Been working on the book of Colossians. We were working on it last fall for 6 weeks. And actually, it was in the middle of that, Sue, that we went on our retreat and we went off and got ministered to by the Waymans over in Blue Mountain. And we finished the first two chapters then in the fall. And now this spring, we looked at the last two chapters and we finished that actually yesterday. And it's just been so long. I mean, you know, we did the first two chapters last fall. Now we finished the first two chapters, and we just finished the last two chapters this spring. So I'm going to just kind of do an overview and review of the book of Colossians. And then I'm hoping that you'll do the same this week in your small groups to give you a chance to just kind of maybe talk about what hit you out of the book. What were some of the sections, or maybe there were certain verses that really spoke to you, and have some time to interact on that as far as that goes. In this amazing little compact, power-packed four-chapter book. So I'm going to share a little bit some of the things that at least hit me, and as well as kind of just give you an overview of what I kind of see the book, at least what it spoke to me, and maybe you could connect on some of those things. To kind of do that, I'm going to use something that took place a couple weeks ago when David Haskell was here. If some of you were here, you may remember. If you weren't, David Haskell and his wife have lived in Lebanon as missionaries for the last 30 years, and they just work in some of the most hostile territories that you could think of. And he didn't even have time to share half of the things they do. They're very involved in the mass exodus of Christians from northern Iraq. There's been Christians that have lived in northern Iraq almost since the book of Acts, literally, for the last 2,000 years. This is the first time in history they've had to leave their area. There are no Christians in northern Iraq. It got so hostile. And there's literally tens of thousands of people in these camps because they have nowhere to go. They had to leave everything except the clothes on their back and headed across this large desert. And David and his wife are very involved in helping to organize these areas and help these people. And he showed us some other things, how they come into just these devastated areas and you know, bring the gospel. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, how they bring the gospel. But it was inspiring. And somebody who got to talk to them afterwards. It was nice they kind of hung around afterwards, so if people wanted to talk to them, they could. And somebody told me that they went up to David and just talked to him about, you know, doing something of that radical, and that he was even kind of communicating to David, you know what, if God told me to do something like that, I'd really want to do it. You know, I just want to know, and I think a lot of us are like that. Sometimes you're like, I just want to really know what God is telling me to do. Like, if God really told me what to do, I would do it. You know, if he really would speak to me from a burning bush, I think I would do it. You know, but I think sometimes we feel like it's, maybe it's a little too obscure and you're not really sure, and I think it's God telling me, but I'm not, you know, and then when, you know, and it's something that radical, you really want to know, you know? So he just said to David, he goes, you know, I would even go to the Middle East, you know, but I still have kids, you know, that I want to raise. And so David says, well, bring your kids with you. and that's when he said, well, if I really knew God was telling me, you know, I would do it. And so David's reply to that was, well, maybe you're asking the wrong question. Maybe instead of asking God what it is that he wants you to do, maybe you need to ask him to show you who he is. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And he told me that later, and I kind of thought about it. And as I was thinking about it, I said, you know what? That's really what happened to the Apostle Paul. When he was heading into Syria as a terrorist. See, terrorists were still invading Syria 2,000 years ago, just like they are today. God got a hold of one and changed his life and change so many other people. It'd be great if God would do that again. But he was heading into Syria, and remember to Damascus, and God just apprehended him, blinded him with the light, and knocked him off his horse. And what did Paul ask? Paul asks, "Who are you?" And God told him, and he came to understand that. And having known who God is, God having shown him who he is, he never really seemed to have much question about what to do. He always seemed to have plenty to do because he understood the magnitude, the awesomeness of who Jesus is. And I started to think about that, and I almost kind of feel like Colossians is kind of the expounded version of that, where he begins to describe to us who Jesus is in the first two chapters, and then how we live that out in the last two chapters. The revelation that he got of who Jesus is in the beginning, that he got, he kind of gives us the expanded version of that. So here's how I kind of look at it. When we know who Jesus is, Colossians 1 and 2, we'll know what to do. And he kind of shows us what we do as Christians in chapters 3 and 4. And I kind of think underneath that, we really feel that God does have a purpose. Doesn't it? I mean, we do. We feel, especially when you come to know the Lord, you feel like God's got a destiny. He's got a purpose for my life. And we want to know what that is. The problem is so does everybody else, right? We know that God has a will for my life, but we know that everybody else seems to also. As a matter of fact, Brandon was telling me, now that he's kind of in the sales force, that the saying there is, you're either selling someone or they're selling you, so which one's it going to be? You know, everybody's trying to sell you something or you're trying to sell you something, and that's kind of how it is in life, right? Your boss has a will for your life, and so he's trying to sell you on what he wants you to do with your life. Your parents had a will for your life. Maybe they even had a particular career, a particular area that they wanted you to go in life, and so they had a will for your life. If you're married, the husband has a will for his wife, and the wife has a will for her husband, right? And you want the wife to be a certain way, and the wife wants the husband to be a certain way. We all have wills for each other. We also have wills for ourselves. Here's what I want for my life, because I want my life to look like this particular way, right? Then we have other people who are people pleasers like myself, and so you want to do everybody else's will because you want them to be happy with you. So I want to do what you want me to do, and I want to do what you want me to do, I want to do what you want me to do, and you and you and you, because I want you to like me. So I'm trying to do everybody else's will. But then once in a while you get somebody that is finally has enough courage and just says, you know what, I don't care what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. But Paul says, that's not what I'm praying for. Paul says, here's what I'm praying for. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 9, he says, I've not stopped praying, as a matter of fact. I haven't ceased praying, and I'm asking that God's going to fill you with the knowledge of His will. You know, that's kind of interesting, because lots of times you get couples and the wife wants her husband to do her will and the husband wants him to do her will, and they both want each other to do each other's will. What if they both stopped and just did what Paul said and said, you know what? Let's find out what his will is and come together and do his will and focus on what his will is. I've never heard a couple divorce because they're both trying to seek God's will for the two of them. You know? Maybe this stuff really works. He expands on that prayer for the next six verses after that. Just praying for that. And just then what's interesting is after he prays for us to do God's will, this principle kind of here. Going back, I was just pointing at that one. Yeah, we want to know what to do, but maybe like Paul, his experience was when he knew who Jesus was, then he knew what to do. So what's interesting is Paul prays for us that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. He prays for the church in Colossae, rather, that they would know the will of God. But then what does he do? He immediately goes from that into who Jesus is. He doesn't go into what you should do then. I've prayed for you that you'd be filled with God's will, so now let me tell you what you should do. He says, you know what? Now that I've prayed for you that you would do what God wants you to do, now let me tell you who he is, because you know what? If you really begin to understand who God is, you're going to know what to do. And he goes into, right on the heels of that prayer ends in verse 14. In verse 15, he goes into one of the most amazing, concentrated descriptions of Jesus in all of Scripture. And I'm kind of reviewing this. I don't know if you remember saying some of this stuff back in November. John Piper talks about this section of Scripture. He says, in this section, Paul gives a litany of amazing truths about Jesus Christ that are probably the most concentrated description of the glories of Jesus in the entire New Testament. And it comes on the heels of him praying for people to do God's will. He says, now let me show you who Jesus is, because if you really get who Jesus is, it's going to change the direction of your life and what you do. So let's just review those. I kind of showed you these back, I think it was late October. Come on, I always tell you guys this. You don't know what I said last week. I mean, really. So I don't have to worry if I put something up here we put a few months ago. As a matter of fact, you know what? These traits we're going to be looking at and glorifying for eternity. So we might as well familiarize ourselves with them now. Paul says, listen, you want to know what to do. I'm praying you're going to do his will. Let me show you who he is. Here he is. He's the image of the invisible God. We're going to talk about that a little more. The firstborn of all creation. Do you remember we said on that, that you can misunderstand that? That's the New American Translation, because it could look like he's part of creation. He was the first one out of creation. That doesn't mean that at all. That the way of is used there. It's like saying the president is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. It's, in fact, the NIV translates that it says he's the firstborn over all creation. That's really what he's saying. And obviously, you get to the next point, you can see that's what Paul means, because then he says, by him all things were created. Isn't that interesting? Look at point 3, 4, and 5 that Paul makes. By, through, and for. By him all things were created. Through him all things were created. For him all things were created. They were created for him. You were created for him. Jeez, we got that reversed. I thought he was for me. That's what I do. I pray, I give him instructions, what I need him to do for me. You ever hear that thing? Prayer is not necessarily your opportunity to instruct God what you need him to do. It's just a report for duty. He doesn't exist for our purposes. We exist for his. Everything he made exists for him. I often mention that time when I remember this one fellow speaking. And Joseph Garlington, that's who it was. And he said that he was at some aquarium and there was some really weird-looking, ugly fish. And he just kind of said to himself, man, that's the ugliest fish I ever seen, he goes. And then he said he got a thought to himself that God said, well, I didn't make it for you. That's for my glory. That's what he says here. For him, all things were created. He's before all things. That completely blows our mind. He's out of time and space. He always was, always will be. And that seventh one, in him, all things hold together. I remember when I first became a Christian and I got this book about creation and sort of getting myself to understand, you know, because you're indoctrinated by our culture to believe that everything kind of evolved by natural happenstance and accident. So I started reading about creation just to understand it. And there's this one little section that had all these great little facts. And every once in a while, I kept the book. I highlighted that area. She said by now it was over 30 years ago, but I keep it on my shelf. And every once in a while, I like to pull it back out and just remind myself how amazing this whole universe is just holding together. And then I'll memorize them, and you know how that is, right? Especially at 56. You got to re-look at everything and re-memorize it again. But there's, you know, things in there that are amazing, that the earth is tilted. I looked at it again this morning so I could impress you with a few of the facts. But, you know, it's tilted at 23 degrees. If it wasn't tilted like that, there's something about how the water vapors would actually go to the north and south poles and create these huge, uncontrollable mountains of ice. But it just happens to be tilted at the right angle at 23. If the sun was only half the distance that it is from our earth, everything would, you know, just burn up. If it was twice as far, then no life could exist either. Everything would freeze. If the planet wasn't turning at exactly 1,000 miles an hour, that one always blows me away, right? Here you are, struggling to stay awake in church, but did you realize you're traveling at 1,000 miles an hour right now? You know what? And that's a thing I always think of. I think it was Francis Chan's thing where he goes through all these things and then we just get up and like, yeah, it's another normal day. He's like, there's nothing normal about this, man. You know? I mean, if the moon was closer, the tides would be so big that all land would be covered, even the highest mountains. And the Bible has, now it's crazy, it's hard to think that all of this is by accident, but Paul gives us the answer. He says, God, there's a God. This is intelligent design. It's not an accident. There's an intelligent being that has put this all together. Bertrand Russell was one of the big atheists, you know. I guess one of the pioneers of that. He died around 1970. He was in the later 1800s, and he was just revered. These guys are smart. You know, I'm not going to act like they're smart. But sometimes, like Paul says, they're ever learning but never really coming to the knowledge of truth. But he had an interesting point on all of this order in the universe. He goes, you know what? I'm sure he could name a whole book of facts like I just did about how the universe is in perfect order. And if things were slightly out of kilter, how the whole thing would just mess up. But he still said, he goes, you know what? All of that stuff, everything put together, there's no way that all of that orderliness of the universe can prove that there's a God. But, he goes, I do have to say this, that it's so unexplainable, I certainly can't disprove that there is a God. He said when he went to speak, he would, if just regular forms, he would introduce himself as an atheist, but if it was real philosophers that would put the screws to him, he had to admit he was an agnostic because the world was so well designed, it was absolutely impossible to prove that there's no God. So he had to say, you know, at least agnostically, I can't disprove that there is not a God. He holds all things together. And Paul's not even done yet. This is what he goes into after he says, I want you to do his will. Well, ask who he is. Here's the first 7 points, and he's got another 7 after this. All of this in 6 verses, 14 attributes of Jesus in just 6 verses. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He will come to have first place in everything. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Obviously, Paul was not teaching that Jesus was just a good teacher. He's saying all the fullness of God dwells in him. He's saying he was God in human form. I mean, that's one of the mysteries, that somehow there's this triune being that is God, but yet he's still three, but yet he's one. And we're never going to quite get it. It's sort of like if we, I think, lived in a two-dimensional world. Maybe we had two of the dimensions, but we didn't have depth. Let's say we had length and width, maybe. But you never had depth. And then one day, you're given a vision of a third dimension of depth. So it's not weird. It doesn't all of a sudden make it not make sense, but it gives a whole other dimension to everything and understanding to everything. I think that's one of the ways it's going to be when we get to heaven. We're not going to see through that glass darkly anymore, Paul said. We'll know even as he knows us, and we're going to get it, but there's going to be things that you're not totally going to be able to get. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? All the fullness of God dwells in him. He reconciles all things to himself, and he makes peace by the blood of the cross. He just goes into all of this stuff and says, listen, you want to know what to do for God, then ask him who he is. Begin to understand who he is. It's going to motivate you to live your life different. You'll know what to do. I don't think it's any accident that Paul, the one that he started that whole list with, let's go back to that one. He started it with this one. This was the first one. He said, he, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. When I talked about this last fall, I said, you know what? This is interesting that this is first, because you got to get this one right or the other ones aren't going to be right. You got to start right. You know, just like if you start your trip wrong, you may just be off a few degrees, but man, you keep traveling for another 700 miles and you're going to be way off. So you got to start with this one to get your line plumb, to be heading in the right direction. But if you get this about Jesus, then you're really going to understand what to do. Because you know what? This is really right in line with one of God's top to-do list. He had 10 top to-dos, or what not to-dos, right? Which were the 10 commandments. He said this, you shall not make to yourself a graven image of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them, says the Lord. In other words, he's making two very important points here between Paul and this commandment here. Let's look at them. It's forbidden for us to ever try to make the invisible God visible, because Paul says God has made himself visible in Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. If we try and make our own images, then we're going to mess up, because God's made the image for us. He's given us the image of what God, you wonder what God looks like. What would God do? How would God live? Look at Jesus. There it is. Invisible God made himself visible. He gave us the perfect image. So why is it forbidden that we would make our own image? Because God has provided his image. And when we make our own image, it always conceals more than it reveals, is the way that Keller puts it. We try and come up with our own image of God, then it's going to distort what God really is. So God gave us the image so we wouldn't have this distorted version. We try to think, you draw a picture of Jesus, is he going to be smiling or frowning? Either way, it's going to conceal more than it reveals. There is a part to Jesus, certainly, where we need to see him smiling, but then it's going to conceal the part that there's a part to God that has wrath and hates evil. Now, if we have Jesus frowning, that's a part of him too, but it's only revealing that side of Jesus, and it's not revealing the fact that he's full of grace and that he's full of tenderness. And no matter what you do, if we come up with our own image, it's going to conceal probably more than it reveals. Anything that we try to depict on our own, with our own images, our own understanding, our own drawings, are not going to cut it. That's why God has provided the image. Now, I'm not saying that we can't draw any pictures. I don't think that's the point. I don't think the Bible's saying, you know, we can't draw anything. But I think the point of the Bible is you can't worship it. Don't let that be the end-all be-all of your understanding of who God is. Your own drawings, your own ideas, your own images. God's provided the perfect image, and that's Jesus Christ. Tom Skinner, who was an evangelist, he grew up in the streets of Harlem. And he really came to the Lord in his young adult years and did some tremendous work amongst urban areas. He worked in Newark, New Jersey for years. Was a very powerful speaker. He died of leukemia back in 94. He was only 52 years old. But he still impacts many ministries that are still running as a result. And he said, you know what? I think one of the reasons that I really didn't become a Christian later in life, why I didn't become a Christian as a teenager, was because half of the imagery that I would see of Jesus in Sunday school, you know? Sort of like the stained glass one we have behind our screen here, you know, where he's smiling and he's holding a lamb, you know. He's like, that guy wouldn't last an hour in my neighborhood, you know. And so there's something about when we come up with our own images. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the reason we can't make our own images is because God has provided the right image that won't distort our lives. Jesus is the image. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul says. The more you understand who He is, the more you're going to know what to do. Because you won't have your own distorted images. You'll have the actual image of the invisible God Himself through Jesus Christ. Here's just a few other things that Paul says, getting us to understand who Jesus is in those first couple chapters. He says this in chapter 2. He says, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He goes on after that and says, for in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. There it is again. You know, he's 100% telling us that He's more than just a good teacher. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And then he takes a little turn after that, after the first two chapters, just focusing on understanding who Jesus is. Then he goes to the second two chapters, and he begins to say, now that you know who Jesus is, this should help us to understand what to do. If we really get who Jesus is, we're going to know what to do. It's going to inspire us. It's going to change us. And so that's what we worked on these last few weeks. Let's just review those. First of all, he said it's going to give us a new attitude toward life. And what does Paul say when he starts right off in chapter 3? He says this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And I love that because I just felt like it flies in the face of the cliche line that says, you know what? You get too spiritual, you become so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Paul says the exact opposite. He says you need to get your understanding and your mindset on heavenly things, not on earthly things, because when we're all just about this little picture down here, we're only looking at a small, naive part of reality. He says when you understand that there's a God and there's a heaven, you're looking at all of reality. There's a much bigger picture than just down here. You need to understand there's something much greater, much bigger than what you're experiencing right here. Open your eyes. Be heavenly minded. So it's going to give you a whole new attitude towards life. And as a result, it changes what you do. And right after that, he goes into how it's going to change everything. He says that, you know, you become heavenly minded. You understand that there's a bigger picture. And right after that, he says, for it's because of these things. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality and impurity and passion. And then he goes into behavior. You're understanding who Jesus is. You're going to have a new attitude towards life, and it's going to change what you do and how you live. It's a whole new attitude towards life. Not only that, he goes into right after that, it's going to give you a whole new attitude toward people. He talks about when these people who have a new attitude toward life come together and form a community of people, that they have a whole new attitude towards each other. He says this in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Do you remember when we talked about that? We said in the world, you know, when in our society, when somebody annoys you or says something you don't like, what do? You ditch them. Remember that? You just ditch them. And, you know, the church isn't much different. Church annoys you. What do? Ditch it. Yeah, there's plenty of other churches. Paul says, you know what I'm asking? Would you bear with one another? And when he uses that term there, you know what it really means? It says put up with one another. He doesn't give us the option of just ditching each other. That is a luxury we are not given as Christians. He says you need to put up with one another and forgive one another. It should be a community where we get through stuff, we don't run away from it. We bear with one another, bearing with one another, putting up with one another. We don't just ditch one another. We're in it for the long haul. So he says you got a new attitude towards life. It'll give you a new attitude towards people. And then remember, after that we talked about a new attitude toward authority. We said in the world, you know, some of the most hated phrases or words is just do as you're told. Remember that? Or submit. These are dirty words, man, dirty phrases. But Paul is saying not at all. When we understand it from God's perspective, it can be a beautiful thing. Remember we looked at how Jesus lived his life in John 14, 31. It said, the world must learn, Jesus said, the world must learn that I love the Father. And what did Jesus do? He says, I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. In other words, Jesus did as he was told. He submitted to the Father. And yet we look at these things as obedience, submission, doing as we're told, is terrible things that we need to rebel against. Yet that's what Jesus did. He said, I do exactly what my Father tells me to do. And what was the result? It's one of the most revered lives, the most revered life in millions of people's viewpoint that was ever lived, that people are studying and worshiping by the millions 2,000 years later. Why? Because he believed in authority, he believed in submission and doing exactly what the Father told. Well, there we go again. Well, if I really knew what God wanted me to do, I would do it. Well, here you go. You got a whole book to read and understand as well and to submit to. It's not a dirty word. It becomes a beautiful thing. So when we know who Jesus is, it gives us a new life, a new attitude towards it, new attitude towards people and authority. And then when David Haskell was here, we learned about a new attitude toward evangelism. Boy, you know, he took, TK, I think he took Young Life's theme to the next level. You know, Young Life, who works with unchurched kids, which is what most kids are today. You know, you say yourself, TK, working with high school kids is really a mission field because, you know, most kids today grow up with no foundation of understanding of God. And so you can't just walk in new attitude towards evangelism. You know, back in the day, I guess, you know, back in the, some even think that Billy Graham was the last big type of evangelist that can just set up a tent and speak the gospel, because people today, the younger people, have no basis of understanding. There's you know, at least you had religious education. Most kids don't even do that now. So you can't just do that. You can't just set up a tent and start preaching. And it's even more so when you go into the Middle East, because if you just set up a tent, they just get your head chopped off. Nobody's going to hear the gospel. You start preaching or just hand out tract, you know. If you died today, you know, would you know that you're going to heaven? And the only way you're going to go is if you accepted Jesus Christ. You see how long your ministry is going to last in Lebanon or Iraq. It's a new attitude towards evangelism. What is it? You know what? It's the old saying, and you probably heard it a million times, but I'm going to just say it again because I think it's becoming more truer than ever before. They don't care what you know until they know how much you care. Young Life says you got to earn the right to be heard. Man, the Haskells have to really earn their right to be heard. And they do. You see that thing at the end? 11-year-old girl named Miriam, who had been devastated by terrorism, and I'm sure relatives killed in her family, and she knew she had come to understand Jesus Christ and actually forgave these people who had done probably untold hostilities to her family and her people, because she understood the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. You know, I actually had somebody that called me after that, had seen that video, and hadn't talked to their sister for years, and called them right after they got home after that. What am I doing? What? You know, if this little girl could exercise that level of forgiveness, what right do I have to hold against my sister with things that look completely petty in comparison? God help me. There's a new attitude towards evangelism. Not too many people get saved when you don't forgive them and stop talking to them. I don't know, did you ever hear somebody give their heart to the Lord? Yeah, you know, they haven't talked to me for 10 years. I see Christianity is a real deal. I want to give my heart to the Lord. It doesn't really work too well. Whole new attitude towards evangelism. You know, it's a lot easier to just, you know, for me, I like to go to somewhere where nobody knows me, you know, and just hand out tracts and then split. You know? And you can act like an idiot and be really, like, bold because nobody really knows you. But it doesn't really work. It might relieve a little guilt. I don't know how many people, you know. I mean, God can use anything. But, man, you know, earning the right to be heard, developing a relationship, and praying, because you know what? I really don't care about my neighbor unless God gives me the grace to do it. But I want to. And Jesus commands me to love them as much as I do myself. So that when I talk to them, they see that I'm not just trying to relieve myself of some kind of evangelistic guilt, but I genuinely care about them. I think that's Tina mentioned this when she talked on Tuesday. You know, she was able to write her father, a father that grew up in the Holocaust in Poland. About the only witness he ever had of Jesus Christ is that we kill your people because you killed our God, Jesus Christ. That'll win a lot of people to the Lord. Man, what a mess we've made this thing, huh? But somehow God in his wisdom can work it all. He says to good, he'll work it out. But this man who never had a witness much better than that gets a letter from his little bubbla, his youngest girl, who's 11 years younger than his oldest son, You know, the spoiled little kid that I inherited. Now she spoils me. And she wrote him a letter and just said, Dad, basically explaining to him how she loves him so much and wants to be able to spend eternity with him. And you don't really know what kind of reception there is with something like that, but I tell you what, man, when it's done with a sincere heart and real love, which I know he felt, something must have went in there. Because this guy cleaned everything out. She said he would clean everything, you know, and as a matter of fact, when her room got too messy, he'd go in there and basically read the riot act. This place has got to be cleaned. But you know what? After he died one day, Tina was just sitting behind his desk, fumbling around, and was kind of seeing what kind of stuff did Dad leave in his desk. And the one thing he did say that was still in the desk drawer was that letter she wrote to him. They really didn't care, and they don't really care, and nor did he care what any other Christian knew. But he cared when his daughter wrote him because he knew how much his daughter cared. New attitude towards evangelism. And last week we finished it up with a new attitude of encouragement. I was thinking about calling it a new attitude towards acknowledgments. You know, because we talked about that last week. When you get to the end of Paul's letter and he's like, and greetings to Aquila and greetings to Tychicus, you know, and it's like, okay, we're done. Let's don't even... And we went into it last week, and I was amazed at how much there was to glean from that. And we kind of saw how Paul mentioned these different people that were around him that were so encouraging to him, that we see the tremendous, powerful ministry that Paul had, and a lot of that was based absolutely on the fact that he had a revelation of Jesus Christ and he knew who Jesus was, so he knew what he was supposed to do. But I'll tell you what he shows us here at the end of his letter, can't do it alone. You'll burn out. You need other people. You need other people around you, just like Paul needed other people around him who know how to fill your tank when it's empty. Just have the gift of encouragement. Remember that? We read about Tychicus. It said, and all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, a faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. Beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. Remember I said, let's just live our lives and hope that that'll be our epitaph on our tombstone, man. That's how he refers to him. Beloved brother, faithful servant, and bondservant in the Lord. He's going to bring you information. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. If anybody prayed for these people, it was Paul. He said, I never stop praying for you guys, that you're going to know the knowledge of his will. You're going to be filled with a spirit of wisdom and understanding. But he knew you still need something else. Even if you got Paul the Apostle praying for you, you still need somebody there to encourage you. And what did he do? He sent one of his most encouraging people that was right there with him in prison while he's writing this letter, and he sends him off to go encourage him because he knows you're not going to cut it on your own. You need other people to be there for you, to encourage you. But not to say that prayer doesn't go right along with it, because he talks about Epaphras, who is one of your number, also a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And what's he doing? He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. He's the guy who started the church in Colossae, they think, because he's mentioned in the first chapter. He says he's the one who brought you the gospel. It's one thing to give somebody the gospel. It's one thing to talk to somebody about God. It's one thing to encourage somebody. But if it's not followed up by prayer, I think it just kind of, you know, maybe relieves us of some responsibility or feelings. But, you know, and I learned that. You know, I'll preach a sermon. I'm like, okay, another week done. It's like, and you'll pray before you give. I mean, any of you have ever spoken, right? Come on. Beforehand, it's like, oh, God,
you know, please, want the anointing, come on, Lord. And then you get done, okay, praise God, on to the next thing.
I think maybe the prayer should be even more heavy after the fact that the seeds are planted. God, do something with what went out. God, I just pray, you know, I did more than give somebody a 30-minute nap. Gosh, you said your word wouldn't come back void. And I told you, we put my sermons on the internet so you can listen to them on your waking hours. But really, you know, we should pray after the fact. That's what Epaphras did. He gave them the gospel. It says he never ceased laboring for them. So let's just end with it. What a great book. You know, it's good. We take out a half hour to watch some of these stupid TV programs. Exhibit A right here. I take a half hour out. It's only four chapters. Probably won't even take you a full. Just read it from beginning to, it was a letter, you know. We pick it apart. Okay, we're going to look at the, let's just read the letter that Paul wrote. How is he going to say, God, this is, you saw fit that this was going to be preserved for 20 centuries. Speak to me. I want to just read this letter. Speak to me, God. I want to know who you are so I can know what to do. By knowing God, we have impatience because we don't really see the patience of God. You realize that? You ever get impatient and then you're like, or you're dealing with somebody, then you think, man, you know, if I'm really honest, how patient was God really with me? The more we understand him, the more we're going to understand how to behave ourselves. Your bitterness comes because we don't really understand the grace of God. We worry because we don't understand the wisdom of God. That's really what it is. I'm worried because I don't really trust the wisdom. I can't see how he's working. There's no way this one's lining up. But yet the Bible says all things will work together for the good. I worry because I don't trust in the wisdom of God. I lack self-control often because I don't see the goodness of God. You ever get to that point? Man, I've been playing by the rules and it's not paying off. I'm done. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants, we try and follow God and we get discouraged. He wants you to doubt the goodness of God. That's one of his greatest weapons, to bring challenges and trials into your life. So you'll begin to doubt the goodness of God. You get to know him better. We'll be better at our reactions. We'll be better in what we do. You know, and what's interesting is when you have to teach this stuff, you're the one who learns the most. That's what I like about our men's group. We make sure every guy has to teach. We take turns because we know that's who really learns the most. But I'll tell you, this book, I don't look at it the same anymore, and I hope you won't either. I hope you'll just say, you know what, I'm going to read this book. And if you can't get it, get a translation that makes sense to you. If you love the King James, great. But if you don't understand Shakespearean language, then by gosh, get something that you can understand. That God has speak to you. And take advantage of it. I just thought, you know what? I'll take advantage of it this morning, and I'm just going to pray Paul's prayer for us as a church this morning. Before we go out and feed our physical bodies. So let's do that. Let's just pray. Paul's prayer right out of chapter 1. He said it was a prayer. He never stopped praying for this church. So if Paul thought it was a good prayer to pray for that church, then it must be a good prayer for our church. So Lord, I'm just asking, God, for our little church right here in Point Lookout, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, God, in all spiritual wisdom, in understanding. We get your spiritual wisdom, God, and your understanding. We'll know what to do. We will walk so that we will walk, Paul said. I ask for these things so that we could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, God. We want to walk in a manner worthy to you. pleasing you in all respects, that we could bear fruit in every good work. God, help us to increase in our knowledge of you. And we ask you to strengthen us, God, with your power, according to your glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness, that we could endure, God. There's so many things that come against us, things that want to wear us out, that burn us out, God. But we're asking for your power to give us this steadfastness, give us your patience. And God, help us to joyously just give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Lord, I thank you that you've qualified me. You've qualified me, Lord. I haven't qualified me. You've qualified me by living the life I should have lived. You died the death I should have died. And so you've qualified me, Lord, to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Thank you, God, for rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Help us, Lord, understand it deeper, to never diminish it. Help us to appreciate you and in